Good morning again. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the chapter within which the passage read this morning is found, Luke chapter 22, because we will look mostly at Luke chapter 22 this morning. And it is actually, you could be forgiven for not knowing, it's the first Sunday of Advent, and we should know it's the first Sunday of Advent, but in time I'm sure the hymns will come. It is the first Sunday of the Advent season, and it is a time when those who celebrate the season think more than perhaps any other time at just what it means for God to come in our midst, to come in human history. This is the Incarnation, and the story of the Incarnation is the story of the Gospels. The Gospels themselves, in the themes that come forth when they're teaching about Jesus, represent the themes of all of Scripture. Now, from a human perspective, if we think about the Gospels in history, they are the most unlikely candidates for rising to the top position among the literature of the world in which they emerged. But these Gospel stories, histories, and biographies of Jesus did just that. Within about three centuries, a band of, well, the book of Acts tells us about 120 people in the upper room, would become, the sources tell us, the majority of people in the Roman Empire, so tens of millions of people. And of course, many factors and providences that we can trace in history and things also unknown were responsible. But we know that these books, the books that make up our New Testament, and especially the Gospels, were those that were traded and copied and read widely and widely distributed, and they captured many, many converts in a Gentile world. Of course, there are many Jewish converts to Christianity, but we're speaking of many people who did not have sacred scripture, holy scripture as their possession. These were people who didn't hold to the Jewish scriptures, and they were hearing for the first time the message about this new Christian life and the story of Jesus. This history of how the Gospels and the New Testament, the new Christian scriptures, emerge in history reveals an important aspect suggested behind Paul's words when he said that God sent his Son in the fullness of time. The sense being that at the right time, at a time when the world was ready to hear the message of Christ, he came. Now, what does this have to do with the text read for us this morning? The drama of the Incarnation and the Gospel story through the lens of Peter's denial, which is a well-known account, seems like a strange plan. And it might be a strange plan. However, we find the story of Peter's denial of Jesus, the famous story, at the climax of the Gospel account in Luke. In fact, I want to show how this unlikely story allows us to powerfully illustrate that fundamental world-transforming truth expressed throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, captured so well in one of our Advent hymns when it says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." And I want to unpack this as we look at not only the text read for us this morning, but texts around it as well. And so I want first to go to the denial of Peter foretold by our Lord in verses 31 to 34 of Luke chapter 22. And we read a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." The conversation between Jesus and Peter occurs at table during the Passover meal. You might know the narrative of Luke's gospel. Jesus has come in the Gospels at the end of his ministry into Jerusalem, and it's Passover week, or the week of the feast. It's Passion Week, we use in the Christian tradition. And he's actually at the Passover meal with the disciples, and this dialogue unfolds. And three elements emerge from this discussion or this dialogue between Jesus and Peter that I want to point out because they represent thematic elements that prevail all throughout Scripture. We are told first of a real personal external enemy of the people, of the disciples, by extension we could say the people of God or even of humanity, the being here called Satan. Jesus says, Satan has demanded to have you all. We are also told of something that Jesus himself does in response to that enemy. What does Jesus say? He said, I have prayed for you. And so we could say we are told of a real external personal enemy, but also of a divine intervention. That's the intercession of our Lord. And we're made aware of another element, another problem, other than Satan, or other than this external enemy, a personal problem, the problem of sin. We could say it's implied in the final word Jesus makes to Peter. After Peter expresses his confidence, Jesus says, you will deny me. And so the implication being that, well, there is some kind of personal problem. At least we will see this when we look more closely at the passage read for us this morning. But we could distill three elements from this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. This real personal enemy, Satan. This personal problem of sin, Satan and sin. And then this divine intervention or divine intercession. Jesus saying, I have prayed for you. Satan is the one who desires to sift the disciples like wheat. Satan has real power over people. If we take the message at face value, we can understand that it also represents other passages in Scripture. There's a certain authority granted to him by God, in one sense, that he would be able to test people. And here, Satan demands to have the disciples. The you is plural. You all, he's referring to the disciples. And it's understood by the metaphor that he wants to sift them like wheat in order to test them, to put them into a position where something will be revealed. And the implication being that they would be tested and found wanting, or they would be pushed to a point where they would fail. Again, it's not like unlike what we see elsewhere in Scripture with this figure of an adversary testing the people of God in order to either destroy them or to expose something. Now, the power of Satan is limited, however, because we're told in this brief dialogue that someone stands against him. It is Jesus who intercedes with prayer. It's the clear concern of all four Gospels to represent Jesus as the divine Son of God and the Messiah. And so his intercession, when Jesus said, I have prayed for you, we shouldn't understand it just like one of us saying, I would pray for you, or would you pray for me? But it is an analogy of the way we pray for each other. But our Lord's intercession is different. If we understand that Jesus is who the Gospels say he is, he's the divine Son, then his intercession is a divine intervention. It's a special intervention. Now, the intervention that Jesus makes isn't in order necessarily to deliver the disciples from the testing that Satan would have. And so it seems that Satan would be allowed to test the disciples, even as he is allowed elsewhere in Scripture to test those who have a relationship with God. So it's not that Peter won't be tested. Well, Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you in order that your faith would be strong or strengthened. And the implication is that he will be tested because Jesus says when you return, or when you turn again, or he will return to a position of strength, presumably because he would strengthen the others. But finally, when Peter expressed his confidence in his own resolve, and so when Jesus says, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Peter says, no, I will go with you anywhere, even unto death. And Jesus says, well, you will deny me essentially before a day is done. And so this reveals not only that there's an enemy out there desiring to do something, but the work of Satan in trying to test the disciples, even to test Peter, is connecting to something in here. There's something going on inside of Peter, which will cause him even to deny the Lord. Now, if we read this short dialogue with an eye to these elements, an enemy out there, and an enemy in here, and the divine intervention, then we will see that there really is a motif expressed, a theme of a person caught between sin and temptation, standing in need of divine help, even if not fully knowing it. And we see these elements of this sort of drama of a human person caught within this problem of sin and then a need for divine intervention. We see these elements, of course, in the biblical narrative more broadly. You could go to the story of the fall in Genesis 3, and this is well known by many of you, I'm sure, where we see a real enemy in this figure of the serpent seeking to tempt and to test and to destroy the people, Adam and Eve. We also see a real problem emerging within the human heart. We could use the language of 1 John, the lust of the eyes, which is the lust for knowledge, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So there's a real enemy in the garden, but then we're also made aware of not just an enemy out there, but an enemy inside, an enemy within, as we have this emergent disobedience, disobeying God. There's something inside, this pride of life, which emerges. But also in that account of the fall, we have another element, not just that there's some sort of spiritual enemy and an enemy in here, but there's a divine intervention. God not just making of clothes for Adam and Eve, not just in the cursing of the serpent, but especially in this promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, Christians, we call this the proto-evangelium, this proto-gospel, that there was this promise that just the way that God intervened there in the garden, he would also intervene in the future. Somehow this problem of humanity in the face of our own sin and in the face of our enemy, that God would be there to do something about it. We could take another example from the Minor Prophets. In Zechariah 3, we are made aware of this dream and this vision revealed to us, where the prophet Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua, not Joshua from the Pentateuch, but the high priest Joshua, standing in a divine courtroom with the same figure, Satan, or the adversary, there standing to accuse the high priest. And the text there, we see then this real enemy, just like in the garden, or just like in the text we read, a real accusation meant to bring judgment on the people of God. Now, we know the adversary there is not just a benign courtroom figure. There's this real enemy because the text says there in Zechariah 3, verse 2, of Yahweh's rebuke, so this sort of twofold rebuke of this enemy. It says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And so there is this real enemy there trying to put the pressure on, well, the high priest representing the people of God. And then when you turn to face the high priest himself, and we see this vision, it's not just that there's this enemy out there trying to get him, but you see that he is clothed with filthy garments. Of course, you know, the priest was supposed to be pure and have a ritual purity, but he's clothed with garments. Well, the text is saying, almost, you could say they're stained with excrement. They're filthy with refuse. And so the problem is the priest is corrupted. And by extension, the people are corrupted. And so the adversary is pointing to something real. Look, the people are sinful and they are corrupted. And so we have the element not just of a real enemy, but you could say almost a problem closer to the heart. There's a real problem of human sin. But then we see another element in that vision of Zechariah, the divine intervention. The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord there, taking off his filthy garments, the text says in Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4, and putting on clean garments in his place, and even the prophet says, put a clean turban on his head, like this royal, it's like that vestment of the priest having almost like a royal element on his head. And so we have the figure of Satan and the adversary, and then the problem of sin, but also this divine intervention. These are two examples, but we see it expressed variously throughout the entire narrative of Scripture. This theme of a person caught between sin and temptation and in need of the divine solution, or the divine intervention. We can see it in the narrative of Luke's gospel itself. Luke 4 reveals to us again Satan. Satan coming to test Jesus in the wilderness. Remember these three tests, or these three temptations. There again, as this great enemy or this great adversary, and Jesus, of course, overcomes him. The reality of human sin, however, takes center stage in the narrative of all the Gospels. As the identity of Jesus is revealed, it is revealed time and time again, or in text after text, on the basis of some human problem, human sin, human corruption. And so the Son of God is able to forgive sins, and he's able to heal the sick, and he's able even to raise the dead. All of these expressions of a brokenness within humanity. And all along the way, when we see these acts of our Lord, we see the divine intervention. If you take the whole narrative of Jesus' incarnation and his ministry, you see these elements coming forth again and again. A real enemy, a real problem of sin, and the need for a divine intervention. Now, why should these elements matter to us? They should matter to us because they don't just describe something that the holy authors inserted into their narratives. Of course, they're there, they're revealed to us in Scripture because they describe the human condition, because they represent, in one sense, the story of every human life, the sense of something wrong at work outside of yourself, the sense of a struggle within you. It's not just the problem out there in the world. So if you, for example, you weren't there, you imagine the problem would still persist. But you recognize in your own life, there is a struggle I have inside of me, a personal struggle, but also the sense of a great need, or even of a hope for help from beyond your own resources. I don't think people have to live very long to realize that the means by which the methods by which we try to achieve the overcoming of the struggle that we have, or even the overcoming of evil in the world, they fail. Whatever they might be, money, perhaps a new relationship, perhaps a better job, living in a different place, a different government over you. You say, well, the problems never really go away. And so people, we hope, are left with the sense that there's something beyond, outside of myself, even outside of the human system from which I will have my deliverance. And of course, Scripture is telling us that you need the divine intervention. Now, how many times has it been the case that you set out to do something good, or you have a great ambition to be a good person, to have a good life, but then something bad happens, perhaps something out of your control, or worse, something in your control. And left to our own devices, this is the tragedy of human nature. It's the tragedy of life. Failed marriages, failed careers, broken families, failures to do the things that we set out to do, or perhaps not so dramatic, but faded friendships, maybe the sense of meaninglessness. Again, this is the tragedy of human life, and it's not to say that we don't have periods of joy and elation. These themselves are hints that there is a real hope, perhaps beyond the things that we normally see. But it's the case that suffering and tragedy are the common experience of people, the tragic element of human life. So why does it matter for us to find this represented and defined in Scripture? The contribution of Scripture and of this passage is that these elements are defined. They're set within a narrative that labels them, that gives them their proper place. It's not just this confusing problem that we have. What might it be? I don't know. Is it me? Is it you? Is it something out there? I don't know. Like you're just walking in darkness, not knowing what makes you stumble. Scripture is going to reveal these things to us, to shine a light on them to us, to show us there is a name. There is something to point at. There's something to understand about how and why these things emerge and what might be their solution. Again, they're set within a narrative that defines their proper place. For example, they're not explained away. These concerns that we have about evil in the world and evil in ourselves are shown to be real. They're real concerns, even personal. They're also not treated as elements of fate that you should simply resign yourself to and move on from, as if you could become cold to them and so unperturbed by them. The human tragedy has so often been dealt with by ignoring it. So much of the self-help advice comes down, I mean, it may be overladen with even sophisticated language, maybe even ancient language, but so often has come down to essentially ignoring it, resigning yourself to fate and finding meaning there. Well, Scripture does a different thing. Scripture does the dangerous thing of pointing it out and saying it matters and saying it's meaningful and saying you can't ignore it. And I say dangerous because if we were left there at calling it what it really is and exposing ourselves for who we really are, if we were left there, then of course we would be full of despair. We would be full of hopelessness because all we would see is evil and all we would see is a problem and we would have no solution. Well, Scripture does, of course, point it out. But there is a solution offered in Scripture. And this is the essential point. Not that these things are avoidable. It's not, the solution is not that they're there and then somehow there's a secret to avoiding them. It is true, however, that those who then turn and face these things the way Scripture tells us have this great sense of deliverance. I'm not saying that we don't. But the message isn't that these things go away. No, we can't sweep them under the rug, or we can't become cold and indifferent to them, or indifferent to them. We have to face them. Scripture points them out, and the contribution is not that, again, we will avoid them. In fact, Scripture faces them square on. But the contribution is that there is a hope. There's a real hope that can be had. There is hope in a person. And so somehow the process of calling these what they are, sin, at least as Scripture defines it, as we will see as we go on. And this real external evil, this might be the key to understanding the nature of our deliverance or the nature of real hope, that if we define it in biblical terms, then we will look for the biblical solution, that God himself can intervene. And so rather than stopping at the point at which Scripture says we have this sin problem or we have the problem of this enemy, we don't stop there. So, for example, we don't stop at what the words that Jesus says when he says Satan has demanded to have you and sift you as wheat. We don't even stop at the prediction that Jesus makes that you will deny me, Peter. We hold on to the words that Jesus speaks when he says, I have prayed for you. This is the divine intervention. This is what those who turn to the message of Scripture in faith, those who turn to Jesus, understand. There is a divine intervention. Again, this will be the key to understanding how the narrative here at the end of Luke's gospel, even concerning Peter, unfolds and how it represents the drama of our own lives and the nature of the hope that we have in Christ. And so I want to turn to the passage that was actually read this morning and to Peter's denial itself. I've said that the elements of Peter's denial represents themes of the wider narrative of Scripture, the problem of human evil, the real problem of an enemy, and the need for divine intervention. Well, Jesus himself illustrates the ongoing concerns of the problem of this evil in the words he speaks just before the text read for us this morning in verse 53. The themes of this personal sin or this personal evil of apostasy are there throughout the Last Supper narrative. I think especially of Judas. Also, he is said to be possessed by Satan himself. But also this theme of a great evil itself is expressed here in the word of our Lord. He says, when I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. He says this to those who've come to take hold of him. But he says now, look, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the text goes on. It says, they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. In this account of Peter's denial of Jesus, we see this one element expressed say in its fullest, this element of human sin. We see this full expression of the problem of human sin. Now, there's an important point to make about the text itself. It's not an exaggeration at all to say that the overwhelming sensibilities of the literature of the day, I mean the literature of the world into which these Gospels emerged and were copied and, in a sense, eclipsed the thinking of that world, it's not at all an exaggeration to say that their concern, at least the concern of their biographies, was not with people like Peter or not with people like Jesus. Their concern was with those of high status. I make no mistake, in the world around the New Testament, this idea of the drama of Peter and not only his vice, the fact that he himself is a failure because he denies his own Lord, but the fact of his remorse, the fact of his tears, these are not an occasion for tragedy. But here in the Gospel of Luke, at the climax of the Gospel, when we are seeing our Lord go to his passion, we have a real tragedy. The tears of a rustic, the tears of a man of low status are seen as a real occasion for tragedy. Now, the weak and the lowly have no place of import in the great biographies of the time. To Greeks and Romans, the idea even that a crucified leader should be the subject of a narrative such as this is, we can use the words of Paul, foolish. And we don't have to look far even in the Roman literature to see the same kind of expression about the nature of Christians. I think Tacitus, the Roman historian, calls the Christian movement a vain superstition. Now, the idea further, not just the message about Jesus, but that the tragedies that befell his followers are worth considering. These people, those who followed Jesus, often poor, common, formerly uneducated, this is beyond folly that we should at all be concerned with them. It's a mockery of civilization. Even worse, as I've said, the fact that we would be concerned with a man like Peter, who in the text is obviously a failure. He is one who not only has false confidence, but one who utterly fails at this great moment of our Lord's greatest need. From the perspective of the world around the New Testament, this is bizarre. How on earth could it be the case that this gospel and this story, and this concern with people, not just like Peter, but all the disciples and all those who came to our Lord, how on earth could it be the case that those around who would hear this message and who would hear these texts read to them would convert by families and families and thousands and tens of thousands and in the centuries to follow tens of millions of people? Of course, we could say the will of God was involved, but how could it be the case that they had this dramatic impact? Why is the story so memorable? Why is it so powerful? Why, when we read the words here at the end of the text read for us this morning, that our Lord turns and looked to Peter, and that Peter went out and wept bitterly, why do we feel such a special puncture in the heart? We feel all the layers of time strip away, and we see ourselves there, standing in the place of Peter. This was the missing element in the stories of the world on offer at the time. Sure, there was tragedy, but not like this. Again, the tears of a man of low estate are given a place of great importance, not held up as an object of scorn, not held up as an object of mockery or derision, but as a representation of real human brokenness, as an expression of the worth of the human soul to God himself. Somehow, in this accounting of things, God is not like the gods of the Greek pantheon, a god, a self-concerned deity playing with humans. God is concerned with the fates of the lowly and the sick and the needy, and he is concerned to intervene on behalf of those who he is calling. This defines this human element of sin more carefully. It is a great problem. It is a great problem that we face. But we see in the narrative of Scripture, sin is not just that which is to be judged, and it is to be judged. But sin is that upon which God takes pity. God takes pity on sinful people, and he intervenes, yes, for his own justice, but for the good of sinful people. I mean, there's not much to commend Peter for in the text that we read this morning, but he's there. Why? Because he represents the human condition. Is there much to commend those in the garden who can't obey the injunction of the Lord? No, there's nothing to commend them. They fail. Is there much to commend the people or the high priest that we read about in Zechariah? No, he's filthy. There's nothing to commend him. But there again and again is the divine intervention, the humility of God. Of course, this is represented in the Gospels with the fulfillment of that ancient gospel in Genesis, that God himself would take on a human nature. And so God would represent humanity himself as he intervenes on our behalf. We see this concern for the meek and the lowly throughout Scripture, even in our own gospel. Think of the birth narrative. Mary, a young woman of low estate, and yet she was chosen by God to bear the Lord. She who said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." This itself an echo of the works done of old by God, and choosing the weak to shame the strong. Now, there are many things to say of the passage itself. Satan has not achieved a place at the height of human tragedy in the gospel narrative. Satan has fallen away. Of course, he's there. He's there trying to sift the disciples. He's there as an enemy. But now we see the drama unfolds as a sinful man coming face to face with the one who he denied, and the only one who could save him, the Lord. This is what Scripture would tell all who have ears to hear about the problem that we face. The answer to the human problem will be found ultimately between humanity and the divine person who can intercede on our behalf. The answer to the problem that we face has to do with the relationship between a human person and God himself, between a human being and God incarnate, God the Son. And what of the problem itself? What of our sin? Well, consider Peter. It is one of the most unbearable things for us to imagine ourselves in this position of failing, or this great failure, or the great sinful act that perhaps we have done and we fear it's being exposed, or doing the thing that we know that if we did would destroy our lives. And it's not just the fact of doing it, but for us to imagine the look, to imagine the looks of those who we would hurt, the look of a lover who is betrayed, the look of a child who is betrayed, the look of people who you might hurt by this great act of sin, for us to imagine the disdain and the scorn and the agony and the disappointment and the hurt. These things are unbearable. These are the things from which people hide their faces in shame. We cover our eyes in shame. We don't want them to be exposed. Again, the point of looking at this text this morning is to show you that this is the very thing exposed. And here in Luke's gospel, we see that our Lord comes. Of course, Peter, he's around. He can see the trial ongoing. And the Lord looks at Peter. He turns, the very one whom Peter is denying. He turns and he looks at Peter. But when we read about the Lord looking at Peter, of course we can understand the bitter tears of Peter. But what should we consider about the look of our Lord? Is it just like the look of those who would look on us in our great shame? Those from whom we would hide our faces because we're so ashamed to be seen? It's not the same. Of course, the pain which our Lord experiences at the denial of Peter is part of his passion. We can't deny that. He is betrayed, even by his own. But should we see the look of the Lord here merely as a look of agony, merely as a look of disappointment? No, this is our Lord who said in this same gospel of Jerusalem, he said, "Who kills the prophets?" That sinful people who are his own people. He says, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Our Lord, who looks at his sinful people, not just with eyes of judgment, not just with eyes of disappointment, not just with eyes of mere distress, but who says, I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Our Lord, who could call the weary, those who are weak and those who are weary. Again, if we take the meaning of his teaching, why are people weak and why are people weary? They're under the load and the strain of sin. And he says, come to me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. How is it that sinful people, like Peter himself, earlier on in the gospel account says, get away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. This sense of great distance between a sinful self and a holy God. But God is one who comes close, who comes in the flesh, who looks at sinful humanity face to face. Right? This is not like the old system. Of course, God is holy. He cannot countenance evil. And so he makes a way. He makes a way to look on evil face to face and deal with it, and coming in the person of his Son. He is the one who could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We cannot begin to express how not just the drama of human nature, but this divine drama unfolds in the story of Scripture. Now coming into the incarnation, the solution of all the old problems. And finally, at the climax of this passion narrative, here pictured in the sin of Peter, this great sin of denying the Lord who has revealed himself to him. But now we see the mercy of our Lord. Now we live in a world where the deepest, darkest struggles are hidden for fear of exposure. We are terrified, and people are terrified of being exposed for some of the things we have done. Like they say, skeletons in the closet. And people are terrified of falling afoul of one group or another, perhaps on the basis of even unreal transgressions. But whatever, we are terrified of some sort of exposure, of being called a certain thing or being seen as a certain thing. Now, could we imagine, in the midst of such a concern, that we could actually hear and understand that there is one who could look on us in our worst moments, who could look on the darkest core of who we are or the most evil things we've done. And while the look might cause us to weep with shame and grief, who looks on us with love? Who looks on us offering forgiveness? The one who, if we understand who he is the very one who we've sinned against ultimately. But this is the story, or this is the good news. This is the story of Scripture. Those things which we are so afraid of being known, we have to realize they are exposed to him. But he's the one who, in that moment of exposure, offers us forgiveness. He makes the offer to come to him. If we could just have perfect belief in this. I mean, if you're a Christian this morning, and I think I know most of you, and I believe most of you are, then you believe this. You believe you're forgiven, but if we could just have a perfect belief in this one truth that we've really been known and really been forgiven and we are still really loved, then this would take every burden that seems to lay us low, those things that seem so heavy on us, and would make them like nothing. I mean, have you ever considered that the problems you face in life, now maybe we attribute them to our health, or we attribute them to other things. And of course, these are also expressions of the corruption of nature. And I'm not saying that these things are unreal. But have you ever considered that so often the burdens that we feel are really burdens that we sense they're burdens that we bear because we sense the evil that we have done, or the sin that so easily entangles us is still there, and we feel the burden of sin. We feel the burden of our problems. But if we could continue to have this belief, or if we could be renewed in our belief that no, these are known. All these things that we have done and do and will do are known. But God offers forgiveness. If we could have this perfect belief, then so many of these burdens would go away. Now, Jesus was not going to the cross by accident. Nor was he surprised by the sinfulness of the world around him. Of course, he knew well of the enemy of people. and of sin in the human heart. This is why he came. Of course, to testify to this this truth that we see expressed in Scripture, to atone for sin, and to destroy the works of the devil. This is why he was born. This is the meaning of the incarnation. I shared for you that illustration that C.S. Lewis made, that he is like a diver diving off of a bridge from a great height and going down into the water and down into the pitch black water and even down under the mud at the base of the water and grabbing a hold of something and then coming up through the water and coming up into the sunlight holding the thing he came to grab. And the thing he came to grab was fallen human nature. This is the meaning of the incarnation, that God himself would come in the flesh to save fallen, corrupted human beings. Of course, our Lord came knowing the problem that we face. The Orthodox Father, John of Damascus, said it this way, God the Word was made man for this reason, that the very nature which had sinned, fallen, and become corrupt should conquer the tyrant who had deceived it. Now the story, of course, doesn't end in our text read this morning with this forlorn look. The real meaning of the narrative, of course, doesn't have to do with Peter. Peter is a part of the real meaning. The story about Peter exposes the real meaning. It has to do with the divine intervention, with Jesus and what he was about to do. And Jesus himself, in his final words in the gospel, brings to us the message that ultimately ties the narrative ends together. It is the solution to Peter's problem, which is our own problem. The solution to the elements of sin and the power of evil, represented down through Holy Scripture as a description of the problem of human nature itself, played out on the stage of human history in every generation. This is the message that would transform the world of their day and transforms the world today and still will transform the world tomorrow. When our Lord was raised from the dead and he appeared to the disciples, what the text says, he appeared first of all to Peter. You could read the Gospel of John, a fuller account of Peter's reinstatement, but our Lord said to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. These are the final words of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is saying that all that was written of old has to do with him. All the things that were written have to do with the incarnation and with his ministry. Now, he also says that he, the Messiah, should suffer and should die and then rise again from the dead, as he did. This was the solution, because he said forgiveness, the redemption, forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. That is the solution to the problem, that sins could really be forgiven. The things that you cannot undo could really be forgiven. And then he says to the disciples, you are witnesses of these things. Of course, they saw them. They are eyewitnesses. That is a concern for Luke. It's a concern for the other apostolic writings, like you could read in 1 John. It's a concern of the New Testament that they saw the Lord. They were with him. But being witnesses of these things is not just like someone watching TV. They experienced them. They saw the Lord in his passion. They saw the resurrected Lord, and they witnessed in themselves the power of the proclamation of this good news that Christ died for sin and they could be forgiven. And so we say in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. We could also say, again, the words of that hymn, long lay the world and sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. We should see in the drama of one man's sin the representation of us all. We should view in the divine intervention of our Lord for us, his death on the cross, for you and for me in this great act of love for our sins, for those who would be his enemies. We should feel the worth of the human soul to God who created us and who redeems us for his purpose. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we find in your word not just great theological truths, things that we can meditate on about you and your nature, truths about reality that must be revealed to us because we can't observe them and we can't see your acts from before time. But Lord, we thank you that your word also reveals to us our own nature. We thank you, Lord, that where even this morning some might feel this great sense of despair, this great haunting sense that the evil things that we've done might be exposed, this sense, Lord, that somehow the things we've done can never be seen, or they could never be forgiven, or they could never be undone, and this is a torment that has to be carried inside of ourselves as we go through life. But we thank you, Lord, that we can read of the exposure of human sin. We can read in your word of our sin for what it is. It is our great problem. We can read of a real enemy, but we thank you, Lord, that we can read of your intervention, of your beneficence, of your benevolence, of your care, of your great humility, of your love for us, that you came and took on our nature, and you died the death that we couldn't die, and you paid a price that we could never pay, and you did a work that we could never do, and you defeated death, and you destroyed the works of the devil, and you accomplished our sanctification, the means of our justification in your resurrection from the dead and your death on the cross. And Lord, I pray as we come into this season, where perhaps we have opportunity again to speak to a dying world this good news, that there is real hope, that the incarnation is real and really matters, that you would give us not just a message to speak, yes, the message, but the power of a transformed life. Give us a real conviction. Help us to live like those who really believe we've been forgiven, to live like those who care about one audience ultimately, you, to know that you look on us with love. And so we could go into the world and express this new life. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to transform the world again. And anew, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.